First John, Love of the Brethren. We're going to read this entire epistle this time and perhaps finish the next. And I'm not going to comment on all of it, but I want to emphasize its main message, the exhortation by John or by the Word of God through John of the oneness of the Christian believers. Not as the Word teaches us that we're all one race and one people and so on, but the emphasis here on the oneness with other Christian believers. First John will begin right in 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying that he is going to reveal or write about the Word, Jesus Christ. And, of course, he also says that it was manifested to us, meaning he and the others who actually saw and knew Jesus in person. And now he is going to write to them about it. And here is one of the reasons, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So all that follows in this epistle is written to Christian believers that their joy may be full. It is to make the hearers exceeding happy. Now, you listen as we discuss this, and we'll see whether it makes you happy and whether it should make all Christians exceeding happy to make their joy full as they hear these things about Jesus Christ, about that John is writing. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he's pointing out, first of all, that what God is light in relation to darkness, which is false doctrine, heathen doctrines, lies, and so on. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Darkness throughout the Old Testament, which these Christians would have known, is equated with false religion and the worship of idols. So if we are in false religion, worship idols, or whatever, obviously we cannot walk with God. We're lying if we say we do. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now there are two things in that verse, which are then repeated a number of times throughout the Scripture. Number one, we have fellowship one with another. And number two, we are cleansed of sin. And then he explains that we all need this cleansing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So he's repeating what the other men who've written other parts of the New Testament tell us in no uncertain terms, that we must understand we are sinners in need of cleansing and salvation. We can't walk with God, we cannot understand his word, unless we understand this basic fundamental truth. We're all sinners. And then the great hope which follows, of course, is that we have been forgiven of our sin, and if we sin, we have an advocate with God. So this we must understand before he gets into these rather deep things about this fellowship one with another, this other subject which he is going to talk about. And you keep that phrase in mind, we have fellowship one with another, as I read on. And as you do, think in terms of fellowship with that couple sitting in front of you and those young people sitting across the aisle And those children who sometimes make noise like they heard just a few moments ago and seem to interrupt the preacher and perhaps cause some problems in the church. We have fellowship one with another. And this is the theme of this entire epistle, this strange, unique relationship of Christians with each other. We're one people through Christ. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we believe that we have sinned, then we believe the word of God. Now, non-Christians do not believe that. They have no knowledge or understanding of what sin is and the necessity for the salvation. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice the emphasis on this forgiveness of sins. It's stated several ways here. So apparently this is necessary for us to understand that our joy might be full. In other words, it is necessary for Christians to know this in order to have this happiness which John is writing the letter to bring to us. Now, some of you heard Steve's sermon a week or two ago about how, as a young man, actually a child, he had lacked this assurance that his sins were forgiven, and how it bothered him until finally the understanding came to him. And this is true of many people. Until they have the full understanding and assurance that the sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, they cannot have this full joy that comes with being a Christian. And as we go on here, we'll see that we cannot have that fellowship with other Christians unless we understand our sins are forgiven and so are theirs. Now, it's probably true that many of them are not as likable or as lovable as we are, but even so, they're Christians whose sins are forgiven. And as such, they and we are a unique people. And it's these unique people that he's going to talk about. He goes on about the obedience to God and loving the brethren. Verse 3 of chapter 2. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now let's be careful here that we do not read this with the word keep to mean perfectly obey, because that isn't what it says. It doesn't say we're only Christians if we perfectly obey the commandments. It says keep the commandments. And the word here really means keep in possession, or something that we take hold on, or that we have, that we protect, and that we use. We know from the first chapter and from the rest of the scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're talking about respect for and laying hold on the commandments. Now, as Christian people, of course, we are the only ones who, quote, keep the commandments. And how do we do it? We keep, print, distribute, and hold on to millions of copies of this Bible. We read it. We try to understand it. We accept the law. We obey it. In other words, we keep it. It is ours in possession. And I believe what he's talking about here. For the non-Christian, the unbeliever, cares not for this Bible or this Word of God, and he doesn't have anything to do with it one way or another. All right, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. And again, it doesn't say, in him is the love of God perfect. The term is perfected, and it's an ongoing process. We are being made perfect. We are perfected, as the term here is, by the continuous infusion of the Word of God. And as you know, you are not perfect, then you also must accept that that Christian across the aisle or in front of you, or who lives next door, or that you've met in a casual way, also does not necessarily have to be perfect in order for you to love him. And whenever we talk about perfect Christians, I'm reminded of the story about the lady who was a little past middle age and had never been married, and yet she seemed like a very nice person, and one asked her one time how come she had never married, and she said, well, I started out looking for the perfect husband, the perfect man. And the other person said, well, apparently you never found him. And she said, well, yes, I did, but he was looking for the perfect woman. And you see, sometimes we think in terms of that when we think of other people. If they're not perfect, we can't be their good friend, trust them, love them, so on. And yet, we know not only from John's writings here, but from the rest of the Scripture that Christians are being perfected with the Word. They're not perfect, and so John makes this plain as he then begins the exhortation that Christians are to love one another. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We ought to walk. We cannot perfectly walk as Jesus walked, but we ought to attempt to walk as Jesus walked. And then he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So the commandment you have is the whole word of God. The laws, the statutes, the judgments, the prophets, the psalms, and of course, now we have the New Testament. That is the commandment that John is writing about here. And then he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is through him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth him is in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. So the new commandment is that unless you love your brother, you are in darkness. And he just pointed out to us that Jesus is the light, the Word is the light. If we walk in it, we walk in the light. However, if we insist we walk in the light and hate our brother, we're violating the new commandment, which we know, of course, from Jesus' words. The second commandment, which he tied into the first, was to love your neighbor or your brother as yourself. And he did not separate the loving of the brethren from loving God. And John puts it another way, and he says, if you claim you're in the light, if you claim you love God and Jesus, but you hate your brother, you're not in the light, you're in darkness. In other words, very simply, unless you love the Christian brethren, you do not love God. Now think about that for a moment. We're not to be hermits and go off and say, oh, all the rest of these believers are so bad and ill-mannered and so hard to get along with that the only way I can love God is to go off in the wilderness all by myself and just me and God. There's nothing in the Scripture that tells us to get away from other Christians. In fact, the entire opposite is true. We're to associate with them, fellowship with them, and love them. Now let's look at the other side of this coin before we go on. If we as Christians cleave unto and associate with and give aid and comfort to those who injure and hurt Christians, then what are we doing? Are we walking in light or are we walking in darkness? You see, the Word of God as it is given to us has both a positive and negative connotation. If we claim we love the Christians, what is true if we love the non-Christians who hate and injure our people? And yet, to some extent, that is what has happened throughout Christendom today. What John is getting at here, I believe, is the true spirit of Christianity is the love of other Christians. And that's rather
hard to take when we really put this down in black and white and really begin to realize what it means. Let's go on. 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And notice how he then picks out these age groups so that his readers are just telling you older and more mild-mannered Christians that you should love everyone. He's telling the little children, with all of their energy and exuberance, that they also are to love the brethren. And you know, a great share of the problems among our people are between what we would call the different age groups. As we get a little older, we lose our patience and we don't have time to put up with the energy, sometimes the bad behavior of the young people, and we withdraw. And we have little or nothing to do with the young people in the church or among the Christian brethren. And this is wrong. John is writing this in such a way that he wants them to understand this is for the fathers, this is for the young men, and this is for the children. The same principle pertains to all. God has forgiven your sins. Love one another. Now, while we were up at the Bible camp here a couple weeks ago, I had several of the older people came to me and said, Pastor Emery, I have never seen such a well-behaved group of young people. Why, they even like to talk to the older people. And they couldn't understand this. And they went on to explain to me that in the neighborhood where they lived, the young people were rude to the older people, and they caused them trouble and threw things on their lawn and rode by them real fast with their bicycles and generally showed a bad attitude towards their elders. And yet here we had quite a few young people in there, all the way from little children up through their teens and 20s, and quite often at the camp you would see some young men or some of the younger ladies standing around talking with some of the gray-haired and white-haired people and obviously enjoying the conversation. They weren't putting it on. They enjoyed being there. Well, what were they seeing? They were seeing God's Word doing what God's Word says it will do. It will cause this reconciliation of the Christian people of all ages. Now, our enemies, as you know, are trying to divide us all into small groups. They want to divide the women from the men, and they want to divide the senior citizens from the younger ones, and the workers from the ones who don't work, and so on. But God's Word is a uniting force among His people. And I believe he lists the age group here because that is the hardest thing, really, for people of widely divergent ages to get along in Christian fellowship. And yet you see it where the word is preached. He goes on. Verse 14, I have written unto you, Father, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of, but is of the world. The desires for worldly things are the main stumbling block on the road to being perfected as Christians. And I believe that envy and desire and greed for these material things of the world prevent people from having good friends. Have you ever noticed that the man or the couple who spend all of their time and effort striving for material wealth, the good things of life, and that is their main aim and goal, hardly ever have any good friends? No one that they really can trust or who trusts them. Well, that's because envy destroys friendships. Now, Christian people, because of what they are and how they feel, are happy When someone else gets promotion at work or makes some more money or sells a house and makes a commission or whatever, but non-Christian people are not. They're envious. And envy destroys friendships. And of course, if they really believe as Christians, then regardless of the state in which they live, they do not covet and they do not envy their neighbor, and therefore they can be good friends, Christian friends. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then listen to this. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, John is saying, in a different way than perhaps you've read it in the Old Testament, that not all people will become Christians. Did you understand what I said? Not all people will become Christians. That idea that, well, if we'll just preach to everyone, if we can just reach them with the gospel, they'll hear and they'll become Christians, is not scriptural. John, in the very middle of this tremendous exhortation to Christian people to love one another, and that if they don't, they're walking in darkness, he suddenly says, little children, we have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists. In other words, people who hate Jesus Christ were prophesied to exist upon the earth. We're not told in the prophets that all you have to do is preach the word and everyone will believe once they hear it. No. And John knew that, and he is, I believe, warning the Christians that at the very time they should understand in a great way their relationship with other Christians, they should also understand there are people called Antichrists. And then he tells us who they are. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There was a separation so that the people would understand that there were some who were not and never would be Christians. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And he'll have more to say about this later, but we'll go on in reading these other things. Let the therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, isn't that rather strange, this passage, when you stop to think about it? The main theme of everything we've read so far, and in fact, the main theme of the whole epistle, is to tell Christians what their relationship should be with other Christians. But he insinuates right in the middle of that a statement about Antichrist, people who will not and who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And it almost seems like he's put a negative passage in here, which can do nothing but confuse his readers. Now let's read on and see if we can find out why it was put in. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. And remember, he said what you'd heard from the beginning was the word of God. That which have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Do you mean to tell me that something was going on here, that these people had been deceived? He seems to be writing a very positive message until suddenly he mentions these Antichrists. And then he says, I write these things unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, Perhaps John there has revealed the real reason why he wrote this epistle, and why I believe Christians must understand this epistle of John. Let's examine and recap just a little of what he's done so far. Declaring Jesus, or the Word of Life, he is writing this epistle that our joy may be full, and then he goes on to explain to the believers that our sins are forgiven, and if we fall and commit sin, we confess our sins, and Jesus will forgive. And then he goes on about loving the brethren, else we are not in the light. And then suddenly he inserts this warning about Antichrist, and he describes them. And then in verse 24 he says, keep in you that which you have heard from the beginning. And then he says, I write this concerning them that seduce you. Now here is my conclusion in this, and I want you to remember this as we go on and continue in the rest of this epistle. I believe there were people there then whom John called Antichrist and then told how we could identify them, who were attempting to seduce, to deceive believers about believers' relationship one with another. I would guess from his emphasis on the brethren, Christian brethren, one loving another, that like today, these people were attempting to neutralize Christians one toward another by getting them to tolerate anti-Christian activity by Antichrist, by breaking this scriptural tie that binds all Christians together one with another. Then they could isolate the Christians and work their devilish work against the Christians without being opposed or stopped by the Christians. And what about this today? Is it possible, as Christians, we have been mistaught about who we should love and protect and help? From what I've read so far, I would say that the main Christian work, in other words, the main thing Christians are to do, is to help other Christians. That's your main aim and goal in life, according to what I've read so far. And if you're not doing that, then you're walking in darkness. And if you're not doing that, as some of them apparently were not, what has happened? They've been seduced. They've been deceived. They've been fooled into thinking that they're what? Love everybody? Love all the non-Christians? Love those who are destroying the Christians? Now they, the last thing in the world that most Christians will do is something that will help and protect other Christians. They will help, aid, and protect every ungodly and heathenish person, practice, religion, and nation, while allowing Christianity to be slandered and Christians to be injured and killed without raising a hand against the destroyers of Christendom. We have tens of millions of people in America who profess to be Christians, and they wouldn't spend one dime or speak one word against the Antichrist in an attempt to help the Christian people. It seems as if someone has seduced us. A Christian's main duty, and I cannot emphasize that enough, a Christian's main duty is to help and protect Christians. Now, our early forefathers in America understood this to the extent that when they set up the colonies in early America, they would not allow a non-Christian to hold any office of authority over Christians. In fact, some of the early villages would not even allow people to live in the community who were not Christians, for fear that they would injure the Christians. What were they doing? They were setting up a society where the very society itself manifested love, protection, and help for Christians. I was showing some of the people in the back of the room this hand this morning. I don't know if you can see it or not from back there. This one is all full and up in the back, if you can't. Well, I was looking out here in some of these oleanders out here Friday, and I disturbed some ants, and several of them bit me right there on the finger. And yesterday, the hand started to swell, and it's all swollen. Well, I'll think twice before I go out there and disturb those ants again, won't I? You know, there are animals and insects that do supposedly, instinctively, a better job of protecting their kind than we Christians do. And yet we're supposed to be intelligent, we're supposed to have the Word of God, and we have these things written right out in the language which we speak and use every day about how we are to treat fellow Christians, and yet we don't do it. Oh, we love a few of them that are especially nice, or can help us in some other way, or who seem to be very well-mannered in church and so on. But as far as understanding our duty to the Christian people as a whole, we seem to have no knowledge of it whatsoever. I have a textbook from a Jewish school someone gave me several years ago. It's a textbook for the fifth grade, and it's a history textbook, primarily about the history of the Jewish people. And I've read it, and it's fascinating. Interspersed in the text, all the way through that book, page after page, is the theme, Jews must love Jews. Our patriotism is to our fellow Jews. Jews must protect Jews. Children must learn that their major aim in society is the protection of the Jewish people, and on and on and on, page after page. This is a textbook for a Jewish school. Now, if we were to say that or teach that in some fundamentalist Christian school, they would call us a bigot or a purveyor of hate, wouldn't they? If we were actually to come out publicly and say, Christians should love and protect Christians. And if I said that, of our whole Christian people in America, even of the nation, well, they'd call me a super patriot, an extremist, a racist, a fascist, and maybe even an anti-Semite. Why? Because I stood up for God's people. They don't mind you loving one or two other Christians, but brother, if you come out for Christendom as a whole, they call you a bigot and everything else. Instead, they are teaching us what? Love your enemies. Love mankind. Love the Jews. Everything but love Christians, which is the message of the Bible, and specifically the message of 1 John. Let's read on. Verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. They must have been seducing them about Christians loving Christians. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now we'll have more to say about that during these next chapters, as to how you can tell the difference between those who are of God and those who are not. Let's read right on. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now we, Christian people, are a people entirely different than all other people upon the face of the earth. And that's rather hard to take. You know, we like to be part of humankind, don't we? Or part of mankind. Or part of the family of nations. That's quite a phrase they use all the time. And the only people of the earth who should know that we are a unique people are the Christian people. The rest of the world wants to integrate us in with them, For what purpose? I believe to wipe us out, to end this Christian people, as it were. And he says here, the world does not know God, therefore it does not know us. And that means know, respect, love, pay attention to, listen to, and so on. And they won't have God, therefore they won't have us. We who follow God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now that's a rather fascinating statement when you consider it in the context of the entire world. The people of the earth who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not believe in the resurrection to everlasting life, into a righteous kingdom, have no real reason for being nice to other people, do they? Think about that for a moment. If they believe this is their only life, once this is over, it's all gone, then they have every reason to attempt to gain whatever they wish in this world, even if it means running over, killing, and injuring other people. And Christian people have a hard time understanding this, that non-Christians really are just being plain sensible when they rob and plunder and steal. We think, oh, they're being bad. No, they're not being bad per se. They're just following their own non-religion or religion or whatever you want to call it. Just like animals. Who would blame a wolf for killing a rabbit when he's hungry? After all, he's doing what wolves do. So why would we understand that non-Christians will rob, plunder, and destroy Christians to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the desire of the eye whenever they want to do it? And this is what he's in effect saying here on the other side of the coin. He says that every man that has this hope of what? Of being like Jesus when he appears, purifieth himself, even as he or even as Jesus is pure. Well, non-Christians, non-believers, do not purify themselves. This hope has no meaning to them whatsoever. So what do? Well, they deceive us, they lie to us, they seduce us, they destroy our Christian brethren, and what happens to us? We put up with it because we don't understand our main mission in life is loving, helping, and protecting our Christian brethren from non-Christians. Now, you can call me a bigot if you wish, but I believe that's pretty plainly the message that John is getting across to these people. And remember, all of these epistles are written to Christian believers who had a pretty good knowledge of the Old Testament. So I don't have to explain the story of the Old Testament and Israel's separation from other people and so on. You should know that even as they did. Then he goes on, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. I think we'll have to stop there for a time, and I believe because of what he said in the first chapters, that one of the major sins which must be taken away from Christian people today is their lack of love of Christian people. Our people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. We are being decimated, we are being isolated, and we are being deceived because we do not have this understanding. The very simple understanding of our very unique relationship with Christian brethren. Now, God willing, we'll conclude this next time in the rest of 1 John. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word of truth and warning, and we pray that you'll help us all to see these things, to turn to thee and know that thou art our Savior and our protector, and thou hast given us a duty and things to do upon the earth which are to follow thy word. Father, we pray for this thy people. Help us to turn to thee, to seek thy face, and thy protection we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.